We read this evening from Paul's epistle to the Philippians. Paul's epistle to the Philippians in chapter 2. Reading from verse 5. Philippians 2, verse 5. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven, and things in earth, and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So may his word be blessed to us this evening. The last Lord's Day evening, we commence to look into some of the detail of Genesis chapter 38, which I ask you to keep open before you this evening. Genesis chapter 38, not an easy chapter, one said, much of its content offensive to good taste, nevertheless a part of Holy Scripture, and as such to be as diligently studied as any other section. We went through the first 16 verses last time, seeing first Judah's departure from his brethren, taking up residence in Adullam, becoming very friendly with a man named Hiram, and then his marriage to the daughter of a man named Shua. Three sons were born as the result of this marriage. Their names were Onan, and Shelah. The eldest, was later married to a girl named Tamar. This fellow was guilty of sin which was so offensive to God that the Almighty slew him. Then this young widow, Tamar, was given to the second son, Onan, a Levirate marriage, which I explained to you. But this son went the same way as the first, and he too fell under divine vengeance. Neither of these two husbands of Tamar left any seed. Father-in-law Judah then sends his daughter-in-law back to her father's house, forbidding her to marry anyone outside of the family, but promising to her the youngest son, Shelah, as soon as this boy was old enough. This was in order to raise up seed, according to the custom. But it was a promise which Judah did not keep. I said last week, I do not feel that he had any intention of so doing. Over a period of a few years, Judah's wife died, and Judah was left a widower. We saw that he quickly got over his bereavement and he went off sheep shearing with his friend Hiram. And I pointed out also that this time of sheep shearing was always accompanied with a time of revelry and feasting, and often by much drunkenness, as we have substantiated from other parts of the Word of God. Tamar, this young widow, hears of her father-in-law having gone off to Timnath for these celebrations. And still carrying the stigma of being childless, and also knowing that Shelah, the third son promised to her, was now of age, she fully realizes that Judah, her father-in-law, had deceived her, in that he did not really intend his youngest son to marry her. Plus the fact that he had forbidden her also to marry any other, she was not only disappointed, she was indignant. So determined to have seed of the chosen race, for this was her determined purpose, she lays a plot. She will play the harlot. And so, dressing as a prostitute, she puts herself in a position of advantage on the road to Timnah, assuming that Judah will return this way. And having wined and dined generously, he will doubtless be very susceptible to such a temptation. So she takes up her position on the roadside as a prostitute. Solemn lessons were drawn out of all this, and appropriate applications made. We now proceed with the story. Just as Tamar had imagined and planned, so it worked out. Judah is tripping away home. He comes to this open space, and there waits a prostitute. Verse 16. And he turned unto her by the way and said, "Go to, I pray thee. Let me come in unto thee." For he knew not that she was his daughter-in-law. "Go to, I pray thee. Let me come in unto thee." And Judah is caught. He was caught. Yes, but she was not caught quite as easily. She said, "What wilt thou give me, that thou mayest come in unto me?" What wilt thou give me? Now all this is a most disgraceful affair, friends. Yet set out in the plainest of language in the Holy Scriptures. It couldn't be put plainer. And it's here for our learning. Here is a mature man. He's not a youth. He's a widower who had had many years of married life. What is more, he had already married off two adult sons. And now he had the third, which was fully grown. Seeing a prostitute, surely he should have given her a wide berth. Never even giving a second glance. But no. verses 15 and 16 say, when Judah saw her, he turned unto her. A covenant heir who should have eschewed these things and turned away, turned in. I say, caught. Yes, a covenant heir caught by the lust of the flesh. Having thus seduced her victim, this woman, perfectly feigning the role of a prostitute, bargains for acceptable terms. And Judah is now caught in her web. Says verse 17, I will send thee a kid. She was bargaining. What wilt thou give me? I will send thee a kid, says Judah. Now there is significance behind this. Leopold says this was a customary fee in such circumstances. In turning up references, I find that this was so. I'll give you one example. In the book of Judges, chapter 16, verse 1, concerning Samson, it came to pass, within a while after, in the time of wheat harvest, that Samson visited his wife with a kid, the one he'd set his heart upon. He visited her with a kid. And he said, I will go into my wife, into the chamber. But her father would not suffer him to go in. And there also appears from ancient history, this too is helpful, there appears from ancient history to be some superstitious, almost classical antiquity associated with the gift of a young goat. There was tremendous significance attached to it, to receive the gift of a young goat, because it was held to be sacred to the goddess of love. Now, all these things contribute to a right understanding. Superstitiously, they were held to be sacred to the goddess of love, a young kid. And these practices, I gathered, were very common in Canaan at that period. She was a Canaanitish girl, remember. And from this, we are also to learn that Judah was very well up in this kind of thing. He was no novice. He was well informed, quite obviously, in these heathen and sinful practices. For he knew immediately that a kid was the right thing to say. Didn't learn this from his forebears. He obviously learnt this in Canaan. However, although he had said the right thing, this young lady was very shrewd. I gave you Calvin's comment last time upon this woman's conduct, that it was not lust which lay behind this woman's behavior. It was seed of the promised line. She did not pose there for lust. She had been deceived. Her father-in-law had lied to her. And she carried this stigma. And I say she was not only upset, she was indignant. And it was seed of the promised line, which was her great concern. Now, as I said last week, this does not mitigate her sin in any way. No, it was gross wickedness. Nevertheless, she was diligent to obtain her end. She was astute in her deliberations, wicked though they may have been. What wilt thou give me? I'll give thee a kid, the customary thing. I say she was very shrewd. The latter part of verse 17. Wilt thou give me a pledge till thou send it? Give me a pledge till thou send it. She wanted visible evidence of the bargain now. Ah, she knew what she was doing, as we shall later see. Judah was caught all right. Verse 18, he said, what pledge shall I give thee? What do you want, he says. This air of promise, beloved, this air of promise now appears not only bereft of respect and honor, he's lost all powers of judgment also. This is usually the case. He's lost all powers. He's turned into this woman. He lost his respect in so doing, but now powers of judgment are gone. Verse 18 again. She said, thy signet and thy bracelets and thy staff that is in thy hand. That's what I want as a pledge. And he gave it her. I say bereft of judgment, totally bereft. He gave it to her. Yes, if drink was in, wit was certainly out. This man passes over his signet, the ring which bore his personal seal, together with his bracelets and his staff. She now held the evidence of perfect identification. Judah was caught. She wasn't. Having received such a pledge, the sin occurred. But what Judah did not know was the truth of the latter part of verse 18. And she conceived by him. Now to verse 19. And she arose and went away and laid by her veil from her and put on the garments of her widowhood. Now Judah had doubtless gone his way. He'd cleared off. Minus his signet and his staff. Tamar throws aside her mock attire, puts on her widow's garments again, returns quickly to her father's house. Yes, she returned with all speed. She did not want to be seen anywhere in the vicinity of Timnah, because she knew full well that kid would soon be brought along. So she is quickly back home, dressed in her garments of widowhood. Consequently, not identifiable. Verse 20. And Judah sent the kid by the hand of his friend, the Adullamite. They were pretty close, you see. No doubt Hiram, his friend, he would know the significance of a kid at any rate, if Judah hadn't already told him. I say they were pretty close. Judah sent the kid by the hand of his friend the Adullamite to receive his pledge from the woman's hand, but he found her not. Then he asked the men of that place, saying, where is the harlot that was openly by the wayside? They said, there was no harlot in this place. And he returned to Judah and said, I cannot find her. And also the men of the place said, that there was no harlot in this place? There was no prostitute where you sent me? No one has seen a harlot there. Verse 23. And Judah said, let her take it to her, lest we be shamed. We, you see. Behold, I sent this kid, and thou hast not found her. She must be found, says Judah. Hiram, you must go back again. It was the bargain. And if I do not keep my word, she might split. She might tell of this incident, and I should be in public disgrace. However, it is quite evident that the woman concerned was never found. She was never found. She discarded her clothing of harlotry immediately, redressed in the garments of her widowhood, and she was back home. She was never found. Now, whilst at first, and I'm quite sure of this, at first, Judah must have felt very uncomfortable. But the weeks passed. Gradually, the thing became more or less erased from his memory. And there was no comeback from this unknown woman. And then he takes it for granted that she was not really concerned at all about this matter of receiving the customary kid. She was quite happy with the ring and the bracelet. The superstitious aspect wasn't entering into her thinking. And so he forgot all about it. Whilst the woman concerned was never found, the sin was to be discovered. The truth of the latter part of verse 18, that which Judah was completely unaware of at the time. Verse 24, and it came to pass about 3 months after that it was told Judah, saying, Tamar, thy daughter-in-law, hath played the harlot. And also, behold, she is with child by whoredom. And Judah said, bring her forth, let her be burnt. News gets through to Judah that his daughter-in-law Tamar is to have a child, and it is the result of whoredom. And Judah is infuriated. Why, he said, I commanded her to remain unmarried. She was to remain in her father's house. Bring her forth, he demands. She is to be burnt. Now why, we might ask, has Judah such authority as this over this widow? She might be his daughter-in-law, but surely he could not demand this kind of action. Now here we have an example of that which was made law under Moses, but this was a long, long time prior to Moses coming upon the stage of human history. We are a long ways before the days of Moses. But here we have an example of that which was made law under Moses, but it was obviously a prevailing custom even in these very early days. That a maid, and let's note this, this is long before the days of Moses, but it was a prevailing custom that a maid from the time of her espousal should be faithful to her husband in her father's house prior to the two coming together. Now, this is very, very important for our modern evangelicals who peddle this divorce theory. They will not identify between adultery and fornication. It was a custom prior to the days of Moses that a maid from the time of her espousals should be faithful to her husband in her father's house prior to the two coming together. And strictly speaking, this woman Tamar was espoused to Shelah. She was married into the family of Judah. But she had now played the whore in her father's house. And Judah, obviously, regarded this as a worse case than that styled as fornication, because Tamar was a widow. She was not a virgin. She was a widow. She had twice been married and was now espoused to the third son. Therefore, being married into the family previously, as well as now espoused, Judah regards it as even worse and more heinous than fornication. It is that, but it is also adulterous. Hence his demand for death. John Calvin points out that the law of God under Moses, the law of God under Moses in later years, commands that adulterers should be stoned. It was under the law of Moses. But before punishment had been sanctioned by a written law, such as it was under Moses, they were committed to the flames. This, says Calvin, appears to have been done by a divine instinct, that the sanctity of marriage might be fortified. However, we'll pass on. Judah was a bright one. I say a bright one to talk so boldly about moral virtue, as we are now to see. Verse 25. He had demanded that she be brought forth. Verse 25. When she was brought forth, she sent to her father-in-law, saying, by the man whose these are, am I with child. And she said, discern, I pray thee. Whose are these? The signet and bracelets and staff. And she displays Judah's signet, his personal seal. Whose are these, she says? Whose seal is this? Devastating evidence. Thou art the man, Judah. Thou art the man. Verse 26. And Judah acknowledged them. Judah acknowledged them and said, she hath been more righteous than I, because that I gave her not to Shelah my son. And he knew her again no more. And Judah acknowledged. Of course. What else could he do? The evidence was conclusive. And so he makes manly confession. And he stoops to take the greater part of this sin to himself. She hath been more righteous than I, says he. This would never have happened if I had done what I should have done, and which I promised to do, and given her my third son. It's my fault, he says. My fault. And he knew her no more. He knew her no more. Judah now realized that the woman whom he had cohabited with was his own daughter-in-law. He did not marry her. It would have been improper. And there was no further relationship. And neither did Judah ever marry again. That is as far as the scriptural record goes. If he did, he had no further children. But there is no record that Judah ever married again. And neither did Judah, this is quite significant, neither did Judah ever give his third son Shelah to Tamar after this, although he acknowledged that he should have. This sin had occurred because he did not. Yet he never gave that third son to Tamar after this relationship. This fellow, Shelah, obviously married another woman, for we learn from the first book of Chronicles, chapter 4, verses 21 and 23, of his posterity. Shelah did have children, 6 sons, I believe. It's interesting, as all Old Testament history is, to learn that these 6 sons of Shelah were potters and horticulturalists. You read it in the first book of Chronicles, chapter 4. They were potters and horticulturalists. We are also told that they worked among plants and hedges for the king. That's by the way. We must return to Judah and to Tamar. And the last 3 verses of our chapter give us the birth of twins. The last 3 verses of our chapter in Genesis give us the birth of twins, which was the result of this promiscuous relationship. 2 boys, Perez and Zara. Sometimes it's spelt with an E, Zera. But Zera and Zara are both the same when we come across the name in Scripture. Now these 2 sons, although illegitimate, are always looked upon as the sons of Judah. Now that is very significant. Although illegitimate, they did not carry their mother's name, they carried their father's. And they're looked upon as the sons of Judah. We move on to the book of Numbers, chapter 26, and verse 19. The sons of Judah were Onan. And Onan died in the land of Canaan. We know how they died. The sons of Judah after their families, those that produced further seed, were Shelah, the family of the Shelonites, Perez, the family of the Perizzites, and Zera, the family of the Zarahites. Come on further again to the first book of Chronicles, chapter 2, and verse 3. The sons of Judah, and Onan, and Shelah, which 3 were born unto him of the daughter of Shua, the Canaanitess. There is no muddling this, it's perfectly clear. The firstborn of Judah was evil in the sight of the Lord, and he slew him. And Tamar, his daughter-in-law, bare him Perez and Zerah. All the sons of Judah were 5. Now the word of God couldn't be more explicit. All the sons of Judah were 5. We know full well that the 2 eldest sons died under divine judgment. God slew them. Shelah became the head of the race of the Shelonites. From Zara sprang the Zarahites, and from Perez, well, from him came the Pharisites. From him came the Pharisites. Yes, but that is not all. That is not all. Now, friends, we are coming to the real purpose of Genesis chapter 38. Are we to suppose that the Holy Spirit of God recorded such unsavory detail just to vary the reading a little? Or is it to appeal to the baser instincts of people? Nay, I say perish such thinking. It is included, and from it we have drawn moral lessons and made application, and rightly so. But the real purpose of all this detail we are now to see. From Phares sprang the Pharisees, I said. Yes. But now turn to the book of Ruth. To the book of Ruth in chapter 4. That little book between Judges and the first book of Samuel. In the little book of Ruth between Judges and the first book of Samuel, in chapter 4 and verse 18, we read this. Ruth chapter 4 and verse 18. Now these are the generations of Phares. Phares begat Hezron. Hezron begat Ram. And Ram begat Abinadab. And Abinadab begat Nashon. And Nashon begat Salmon. And Salmon begat Boaz. And Boaz begat Obed, and Obed begat Jesse, and Jesse begat David. My, this is getting interesting. This is getting interesting. Now we flash forward to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 1. Matthew's Gospel, chapter 1, verse 1. The book of the generations of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham begat Isaac, and Isaac begat Jacob, and Jacob begat Judah and his brethren, and Judah begat Phares, and Zerah of Tamar. And Phares begat Eshram, and so on. What have we here? The generations of Jesus Christ. The generations of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Now the question must be asked, how did David become a descendant of Abraham? How did David become a descendant of Abraham? Through the line of Phares, the son of Judah, through illicit relationship with Tamar. Our blessed Lord was to come out of Judah. Come out of Judah. Go back to the book of Genesis, chapter 49. It's in advance of our study. We shall come across this later. But I'm flashing to it for a moment. Considering the generations of Jesus Christ, and in the book of Genesis 49 and verse 10, we read, "The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet, until Shiloh come. And unto him shall the gathering of the people be." The scepter shall not depart from this line, nor the lawgiver from between his feet, until Shiloh come. Shiloh, the Messiah, shall come of the tribe of Judah. But what a strange set of circumstances. What tragic history. What sin. What disgraceful conduct. What evidence, we might ask, what evidence is there in all this that a sovereign God was over all controlling? Why, things have gone completely haywire. To think that God allowed his holy Son to come in the flesh through such channels as this. Fancy the earthly origin of the Redeemer coming through such disgraceful ancestry, such ignoble forebears. Now, whilst it may appear to human reasoning that the dignity of Christ is tarnished by such dishonor, and that one would have expected at least a respectable line and moral uprightness right back through the ancestry. But this is man's reasoning. It's man's reasoning. We come to the New Testament for further light on this, to our reading this evening in Paul's letter to the Philippians, chapter 2, verse 7. And we read, "He made himself of no reputation." No reputation. There was no repute as to human ancestry. It was ordained of God that he should come this way. And I say again, this does not make God the author of Judah and Tamar's sin. No, no. They are accountable to God for their actions. Nevertheless, God had decreed that his Son should come out of Judah. Out of Judah. Does not this put meaning again to that verse of the New Testament? Christ came in the likeness of sinful flesh. Sinful flesh. Perfect identification, yet without sin in himself. Without sin. But he was made in the likeness of men. Even Judah, for he was of his seed by Tamar. Yet he came forth from that source. He came forth from Judah as a lion, a mighty conqueror over sin and death and even the blackness of hell. The lion the tribe of Judah. How run those lines of Joseph Stennett? We sing them sometimes. Thou wouldst like wretched man be made in everything but sin, that we as like thee might become as we unlike had been. The glory of Christ the Mediator, oh, I emphasize this, the glory of Christ the Mediator lies not in human ancestry. Does not lie in the fact that he was of David's line, or of Judah's tribe, or of Abraham's seed. No, our blessed Lord was the second man, the last Adam, the Lord from heaven. He was as truly human as any of Adam's posterity. But he was holy. Having come of this line, he was holy, harmless, undefiled by it all, and separate from sinners. He is the Shiloh who came out of Judah And unto him, by virtue of his atoning work, beloved, he has gathered that innumerable company of people. For unto him shall the gathering of the people be. Wherefore God hath also highly exalted him, given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow of things in heaven, of things in earth, and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. The Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, hath prevailed indeed. Hallelujah. All praise and glory to his holy name. Amen. Hymn number 189. Thou Son of God and Son of Man, beloved, adored, Emmanuel, thou didst before all time began in glory with thy Father dwell. 189. Thou Son.